Okay. Take your Bibles and let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16.
Was the door closed?
Yeah, that'd be good. So we have, at the end of chapter 15, you'll remember that Saul has been rejected as king, and it actually closes out that chapter with Samuel mourning for Saul. So you still see that Samuel the prophet had a heart for Saul. But again, we see that Saul never quite measured up. So we come to the 16th chapter, and God has a new assignment for Samuel. And this actually begins a new portion of this book, because now you're going to have introduced to you a very significant figure in all the scripture, which again ties it in with Messiah himself. And it's interesting that out of all the guys, you know, Jesus is not called the son of Abraham. He's not called the son of Adam. He's not called the son of Moses. But he's called the son of David. And a lot of this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Jacob, you remember, he called his 12 sons to him, and he blessed them. We use the word blessed. Some of them wasn't much blessing. So he spoke over them. And I think he spoke prophetically. The Holy Spirit gave him utterance to speak prophetically. And when he got to Judah, he talked about Judah as being the lion's whelp. And he said, and he makes a statement that the scepter will not leave from Judah's hand until Shiloh comes. And that Shiloh there, of course, is the prophetic message of Jesus. We get the same word shalom from that word, and it means peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So that is a fulfillment. But so the fulfillment carries on. So the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Later on, we're told that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and would be in the line of David. God's very specific in each of these things. So let's look at chapter 16 and see how God leads the prophet again. Samuel clearly is an old man by this time. I mean, I think he would probably like to retire, but God's not. So the ninja Samuel that gets David and does all those things probably isn't true. I saw the movie. You want to see that movie? What was it called? It's called, what was it called? Oh, David and Goliath. And they had Samuel training David and his few mighty men like ninjas. It really was. It was so incredibly crazy, I could not turn it off. It was one of those kind of movies. That, are you kidding me? I got to watch more of this. Where's he going to go with this? But you have Samuel out there. He's out there, the ninja master type thing. And he's got... It was really incredible. So anyway,
was he in the movie?
It was on Netflix. So if you want to go on, you got to go see it. David and Goliath. I think it's like only just over an hour. It's not a real long one, but
so that's not an old movie.
I don't know how. No, just go on Netflix and put David and Goliath. You'll see it. Okay. It'll be a treat. You don't have nothing else to do one night. Maybe you're feeling down, feeling depressed. You need something. Go to that. So, anyway, it's good for a laugh. All right, let's go to verse 1. It said, then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? So, again, you see the genuine heart of the prophet for Saul. And I think a broken heart for Saul, because I believe that Samuel wanted Saul to succeed. I believe that God wanted Saul to succeed. Okay? But Saul clearly was not responsive to the Spirit of God. Did God know what Saul would do? Of course God knew what Saul would do. But that doesn't change, you know, that Saul had opportunities, had legitimate opportunities. And Samuel actually said that. If you would have listened to God, he would have made your line, the line of the kings. But you didn't. So, that you know, and God doesn't play games with us that way. So he had a legitimate opportunity, but again, he squandered those things, and he literally abdicated the throne. And we talked about that as we went through the last chapter. So it's time for God to move on, because God has a plan. Now, interesting in this plan, you know the history here. I hope that in this plan, though we're going to have David anointed as king, it doesn't happen. Everything doesn't change immediately. There's a long time of preparation where God's going to, I think God deals with David's heart. And in that preparation between Saul being killed and David being coming, you know, from the anointing here to where Saul is killed and David becomes king and stuff, we have a lot of revelation that David's heart is uniquely different than Saul's, even towards Saul. Because David knows he's been anointed king. He could have been like his son and say, I'm going to become king. And just led a rebellion. But he didn't. He waited on God. And all that. And it was David who said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Saul's in God's hands. So I'm going to trust God with Saul. Okay? So right from the beginning, we begin to see a difference in David's heart. So God tells him, quit mourning. He goes on and says, see, I've rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehem. I can't, that's too many syllables. Bethlehem, the guy from Bethlehem, okay? For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, this is a little bit different approach even than with Saul. Saul really was, think of, right from the beginning, Saul was chosen because he was the ideal person from the people's perspective. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Big, tall, strong, good-looking guy, as far as we know and stuff. And you know, so from every indication, he was a people's guy. Now God says to Samuel, I've chosen somebody. I have my hand upon somebody. And I want to say this. I talked about David's heart. God was not trying to discover David's heart. God knew David's heart right from the beginning. But I believe God takes his people, his chosen ones, through things to reveal their heart to themselves. I say we don't always know our own heart. We don't know how we're going to stand. We don't know how we're going to respond. God does. You know, so God is saying to Samuel, I've chosen this guy, and God knows his heart from the beginning, everybody. This is just like we're doing Jeremiah on Tuesday. And what did Jeremiah say? God said to him, I chose you before you ever were. I chose you in the womb of your mother before you ever took your first breath. I chose you to be my prophet. And so he knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah ever breathed his first breath. And he knows us. Be very careful of those. This is a good point to talk about open theism. Have you heard the term open theism? Open theism. It is a very dangerous approach to theology. And what open theism teaches is that basically, God doesn't really know what's going to happen. So it attacks the very omniscience of God. The most mild form of open theism is this. God gives me, as a man, let's say five different options to choose maybe on an issue, okay? God doesn't know what I'm going to choose, but God knows whatever I choose, what will happen. So that's a very mild thing of open theism. A very radical thing of open theism is God doesn't know anything. So what's going to happen is all dependent upon us, as if God doesn't know those things. So open theism is heresy, just so you know. It's just not a bad theology. It's heresy because it denies one of the basic attributes of God. That is that God knows the end from the beginning. He's not restricted by time.
People that believe that, you know, read the Bible or use the Bible as any sort of...
Sure. Except maybe one person knows who I'm talking about here. The former pastor of this church was an open theist. Mm. And he would use the Bible and stuff like that.
Oh, yeah.
So, it's an affront to who God is, if you think about it. And it really says that God is completely It's not just that God. The insidious nature of it is not just that God doesn't know something. That God is completely dependent upon our response. And you can even carry that to further, like where people say, "Well, God gains something, or God gains glory if I praise Him." I would say to you, God gains nothing from us praising Him. He doesn't need anything from us. If anybody gains anything from us praising God, it's us. You know, so it really is an attack on. It's actually saying that God is not sufficient.
No, it's making us gods.
Of course, in complete control. And a lot of people have that approach. You know, when it comes their own final authority, when it comes to scripture, when it comes to this. And so, Denise.
It So just the last verse in 1 Samuel 15,
uh-huh.
The last part of it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, which I don't believe he has any regrets, but what do they actually mean?
The regret is not that God made a mistake.
Right.
Okay. I think that God's heart, in the same way that, let's put it this way, God knows what's going to happen. He knows how I'm going to respond to him. But in some aspect of this, I am capable of grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm capable of grieving the Holy Spirit. Does God know that Tony's going to do that if I do it? Of course he does. Mm-hmm. It doesn't change the fact that I do it. Same thing with Saul. Mm-hmm. Saul had a legitimate opportunity here. God wasn't playing spiritual games with him. The fact that God knew what he would do does not change the fact that he had that opportunity. Okay? And so, I don't get the idea of God. God knows who are going to be saved and those who are going to end up in eternity without Christ. He knows that. But he gets no joy. And the Bible says, he gets no joy over the death of the wicked. And we got to be careful. That's an attribute we want to throw on God either. Say, well, he's up there just getting some sort of joy out of judging people for eternity. And that's not true. So when he talks about that regret, always remember that. That regret is not that God made a mistake. It's just that sincerely his heart was grieved. I believe his heart was grieved. And, you know, you have the occasion where he's discussing things with Abraham. That whole scenario of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing to do with Abraham convincing God about anything. It has everything to do with God working through the heart of Abraham. Same thing with Moses. God says to Moses, I regret that I chose this people, and I can destroy them and raise up a people out of you. And Moses says, oh no, God, don't do that. You made a covenant. And if you read it from a human perspective, just a human perspective, you think, well, Moses had to correct God on something because God kind of was heading in the wrong direction. Moses said, whoa, God, you need to get in the right direction. Never, never, when God does that with one of his servants, it's to work through their heart and to bring them or to bring us to the place that we have the same mind as he does on these things.
I think it just brings affirmation to Jeremiah when he says that, you know, the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand?
Right.
And it just reminds me that if we just think about God, as much as our little finite minds can think about this infinite God, when you just think about this infinite, infinite God that creates infinity and creates
it sets beyond
galaxies,
infinity.
Yeah. And then if you can even reflect on just the gestalt of the world, everything, all of this incredible stuff, then you're taking the position that this amazing entity cannot think beyond the right now.
Yeah.
You know, it reminds me how sick human beings are.
Yeah.
That we always see ourselves as the benchmark.
Right. You know? Yeah. And even when we talk about God, sometimes we make God merely an exalted man. And sometimes we make an exalted man who kind of sometimes is losing his memory, and we got to remind him of things and tell him those things. But I always tell him, no matter how much you think God knows, he knows more. No matter how powerful you think he is, he's more powerful than that. I mean, any attribute of God that we talk about, no matter how much our finite minds can think, as big as our mind can think, God is much bigger. You know, and Isaiah reminds us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And that's why it's so important for us to be led by the Holy Spirit so that we're led as the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal to us the things he wants to reveal to us in the way of the Lord. It's not even in the way of the church or the way of the Lord's people. It's in the way of the Lord. Right? Now, so.
Just kind of reminds me of this funny joke that we used to say about this person that I worked with. He was a manager. I won't say his last name, but people used to say, Mike thinks he's God. You know, but God doesn't think he's Mike.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard one of those before.
No,
okay.
Can you explain that?
All right, so it's very important for us to see that last part is so important because, again, it was not God's initial plan for Israel to have a king. He allowed them to have that king. He gave them, first of all, the king that they wanted. And now he says, I have a man. I'll provide the king. Okay. By the way, from this point on, there would never be a legitimate king in Israel that was not of the line of Judah. Now, there would be kings of Israel that were not of the line of Judah, but I repeat, they were not legitimate kings from this point on. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
And of the line of David. All right, so, verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. There's a lot going on here behind the scenes that we don't even think about. Saul is a very proud man. There's no doubt about it. He's pretty puffed up. We've seen that, okay? And would he have the audacity to kill the prophet of God? And the answer is yes. He wanted to kill his own son. We're going to see later on that he'll blow up and he'll try to kill David. You know, so Samuel, again, knows Saul, and he knows, you know, if you did the wrong thing with Saul, Saul will kill you. So, I don't know when it goes off so quickly. So, God says, okay, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So, God has chosen to hide from Saul that which Samuel's going to do. It's not time for Saul to know this. So, if you're confronted, you take a heifer with you and you're going to offer sacrifice there. Okay? Verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall not anoint for me, you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Okay? Again, God is going to say to Samuel, I am choosing the next king. And we're going to read about an interesting scenario right here, because how do you line up people to be a leader? I always wonder, how do churches, I mean, I've always been on the other side of churches selecting a pastor. So how do churches select a pastor? I mean, what do people think about? And it's interesting when you ask people what they think about and stuff, and how many degrees do they have, and what size churches were they in before, and, you know, I've never been asked how much time I spend in the Word. I've never been asked about my prayer life being, I've never asked about my walk. It's always been what church you come from, how did it go there, what's your degrees, all those kind of things. And there are some churches, they put on their little thing when they're looking for pastors. If you don't hold a PhD, they don't even want to look at you. So they don't really care if the man spent any time in the Bible initially. What they care about is that he has a tag name on the back of his name and stuff. And it's really, if you think about it, it turns into a very sad way that sometimes we pick pastors. God may have someone in line that we would never even consider.
Can I ask you about this one?
Sure.
Where the Lord says, so Samuel says, oh, Saul's going to kill me. He says, well, take a heifer with you and tell, you know, somebody stops you, tell them you're coming to sacrifice with Jesse. I mean, it's kind of the truth, but it's kind of not.
But it is the truth because he is going to sacrifice a heifer.
Yeah,
okay.
But it sets up the purpose of
right. You're right, and that's why I said earlier. I think that God was trying to say to Samuel, it's not time for Saul to know this.
Uh-huh.
So here's what you're going to do. You're going to do a sacrifice there.
Yeah.
When you do the sacrifice, you're going to invite Jesse and his family, and there I'm going to show you something. But you're going to notice here, the only one he shows this initially is Jesse and his family and Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it almost seems like God's being deceptive.
Well, sometimes you get into arguments with Christians or debates, rather, how, oh no, you have to be 100% honest all the time. You
right.
Know, we're talking about wartime or whatever. You can't be deceptive here. You can't. And
well,
it's not, and it's, sometimes it just gets to the point where it's ridiculous.
It does.
Actually, I think this is kind of.
You know, think about it. It is really a ridiculous argument. Have you ever withheld something from your kids because you know they couldn't handle it?
Yeah.
Or you couldn't share it with them? It wasn't that you were lying to them. You knew them well enough to know that they could not handle it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what God's doing right here. But yet you're right that there are some people that say, well, God's teaching Samuel to be deceptive, so it's okay to lie when you need to lie.
Or if my kids ask me, did you smoke pot when you were in high school? You have to tell them the truth, right? I just remember having these conversations
yeah.
with, usually it's parents, and you're right, it's with children.
You know, I've done that before. I've had people's, even in classroom here one time, the question was, if you kill yourself, will you go to hell? And my first thought is, why do you want to know?
Yeah.
And in some cases, I know why they want to know. I said, I'm not answering that question for you. I'm not gonna give you that answer. I want you to think on it for a while before you. Yeah. So yeah, but yeah, I think there's wisdom in how much we share. Mm-hmm. Even Jesus didn't share everything with the disciples. He actually said, "You can't handle this now." He told them, "You can't receive this right now."
Yeah.
So was he being deceptive? No, he is the perfect teacher. Mm-hmm. You know. So
plus, he was telling him to go, you know, fill your horn and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse. And then Samuel jumps in and says, well, you know, Saul's going to kill me.
Yeah.
Well, he just jumps in with that. And really, he just continues on with, you're going to take a heifer and you're going to go into a sacrifice.
Right.
You know, I'm sorry I wouldn't finish speaking.
but you know, God only wanted, at this point, God only wanted Samuel to know the reason that he was going to Bethlehem. Yeah. Okay. But part of that reason is that he was going to offer a sacrifice, which would have been appropriate if you were going to anoint someone for it to be all what it needs to be. Okay?
Hey, real quick.
Go ahead.
So this sacrifice business, we were out there cooking and flipping burgers and stuff, and the young man that was flipping burgers with me, Alex?
Yeah.
Anyway, I heard him talking to somebody else. And he was saying how he was having a hard time talking to his kids and explaining to them why in the law, you know, God wanted the Jews and wanted to have animal sacrifices and spill the blood and all that stuff, and then how to connect it with his kids. So I just wanted to let you know about that you know, maybe at some point with, you know, getting the message to the kids.
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Be a good explanation for it.
Okay. And it really, you really go all the way back to the beginning to see the reason why, and then you carry that on. But yeah, thanks for letting me know. Yeah.
Yeah. I just said, I'm just flipping burgers here, buddy.
All right. Okay. So verse 3 said, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Again, very significant. Don't pass that by too quickly. Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peacefully? Isn't that an interesting thought? They're afraid. They don't know. It's not that they believe that Samuel was come to bring a sword. I think they were concerned he was come to bring a prophecy that would not end well for them. Okay. I don't think they were fearful that he was going to kill them with a sword. I think they were fearful of what he would say. Okay, what have you come to do? What have you come to say? Why are you here? And by the way, you know, if you think, why is the prophet here? You could see why they would be afraid. Did we do something? Is something wrong? That was their response and stuff. But you notice something about these people in Bethlehem. At least at this time, they had a sense of the fear of God. Because they knew who Samuel was, and they knew who he spoke for, and they were concerned that he was going to say. So they had that sense of a fear of God. So, verse 5 said, and he said peacefully. So he hadn't come to do a judgment or say the judgment. He came for peacefully. He said, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself. The other word that you'll see there is consecrate. Same word is used. Consecrate. Consecration, sanctification, to be made holy. Set aside. When something is made holy, when something is holy unto God, it is set aside to God. When something is sanctified, it's set aside to God. When something is consecrated, they all mean the exact same thing. Okay? So when you see this picture, he's telling them, you know what? We're about to have a time of worship. And that worship is going to include a sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice right here. And the people need to be ready. Be ready to come before God. Be ready to enter into worship to God. Again, if you think about it, that principle hasn't changed, or it shouldn't have changed. We need to come ready to worship God. We need to come ready to hear from God, whether it's a Bible study like this, or it's a Sunday morning worship service. The most important thing that happens, I believe this, the most important thing that happens when worship happens in a church is not what happens on the stage, but what happens in the heart of the people that are there. And I tell people, if you come expecting a group of four or five people to bring you to a place of worship, then you're not going to get there. Okay, we should be coming, gathering as a body of Christ, who have been walking in the Spirit and in Jesus all week long, and then we get to come together and we get to celebrate our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, I believe that always enhances worship. And sometimes we think it has to be a style or a genre or a way to approach it. And we all have preferences. I understand that. But again, I've said this, I don't know how many times I've said it. If our hearts are right and the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do a Gregorian chant for worship today, then worship will happen. If our hearts are right. We just think it has to be something we like. The question needs to be, more from us needs to be, is it, what does God want? Because we're not there for us, we're there to worship Him. Okay? And that's not only true of the people in the pew, that also should be true of the people who are preparing the music and leading the people. So it's that corporate thing that's going on.
So I have a question on this. So when Samuel came into town, the elders trembled. And so then in verse 5, it says, sanctify yourselves. And then he sanctified Jesse and his sons. So were Jesse and his sons the elders?
No.
No?
Okay. No. There's no indication that Jesse was an elder or anything like that. It is.
Because it said the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and he said, have a sacrifice, sanctify yourselves.
Right.
And then he sanctified Jesse and his sons.
He sanctified Jesse and his sons.
Okay.
So you could actually see what's happening here. If the word sanctified means to set aside, mm-hmm. set apart, if you will, mm-hmm. literally. So what does Samuel do when he comes? He tells the leaders to sanctify yourself unto God, and then he moves within the group there,
okay.
and takes Jesse and his son and sets them aside. He has a purpose,
okay.
for what's going to happen for them.
I didn't know just the way it was written.
Yeah.
If they were kind of all correlated.
There's no indication Jesse was anything more than a sheep herder, you know. Yeah.
Kind of changing the subject a little bit, but to me it seems the same thing applies when we come to the Lord's table. We should sanctify ourselves.
There's always a preparation, and Paul makes that very clear. And he was very disturbed at what the church at Corinth did. He asked, it's incredible the verbiage as you read before the account we use for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before that, he really condemns the church at Corinth. He says, you come here and you drink, actually become drunk. You eat before other people. It's basically pushing people out of the way so you can put food in your face and stuff like that. He actually said, it would be better if you didn't do this at all. Now, that's an incredible statement to say to the church. It would be better if you didn't even do this at all. Because they had lost the sense of what you're saying, Dan. They had lost the sense of preparing themselves to come to the Lord's table. And that's why after he goes back in to say, listen, if you take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, it can be very costly to you. He actually said, some are sick and some have died. Because they've taken up the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Pretty strong language and stuff there. So we are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are set apart. We are made holy. But we are also called, like Peter said, to be holy as He is holy. So there needs to be intent on our part to prepare ourselves for whatever God has called us to. And to recognize that unless we're in Christ at that time, it can't be what it needs to be, whether it's worship or communion or whatever.
So can I just add to that?
Sure.
You have two components there. One is that, you know, the scripture does say that Paul says that that you will be adding condemnation, you will be adding to your wrath if you participate in this in an unworthy manner.
Right.
So what does the unworthy really mean? Well, the unworthy really means that if somebody has not confessed Jesus as the Lord, then he is blaspheming this very sanctity of communion, and then there's also the aspect about where Paul says, "Examine yourself."
Right.
Well, the examine yourself, does that not apply to the fact that even though you have confessed the Lord, you are a Christian, but at that particular season of your life, you may be carrying a whole bunch of unconfessed sin. And if you are not prepared to be submissive and humble before the Lord to confess your sin, you have no right to participate.
And I really believe the primary application is the second one. I'm not dismissing the first one,
right.
But that can't be there because I believe there are a lot of people who are on church rolls who are not born again. Hmm. Just because you're a Baptist or on a church roll does not mean you're born again. But I think the primary application is the second one that you gave there, because he's speaking, that's an epistle. He's speaking to the church. Okay? And what you said is exactly right, that you need to examine yourself. There may be times where your heart cannot be right, and you're not ready to be submissive to the Holy Spirit and say, you may be holding resentment, unforgiveness, or something like that. And you might have to say, you know what, I just don't feel I'm at the place right now that I can take this. It has nothing to do with anybody else right now. It has to do with me. I think he wants us to examine ourselves so even at that moment we can get right. But if we're honest, there are sometimes we're stubborn people. Because there are sometimes we know what the Holy Spirit wants and we don't say, I'm not ready to do that yet. I can't forgive them yet. I think it would be better. I personally think it's better to be honest in that moment than to say, okay, I forgive them and not mean it. So I think both those things are true, Neville, but I think the primary application is the second one, for believers to examine themselves. And there is a call for us to walk rightly with God. So, we think about, as believers, our position in Christ cannot change. We are eternally saved. So if our position in Christ could change, then at that moment we'd be lost. Now we are given eternal life, and we are made right by the finished work of Christ upon the cross. So eternally that can never change. But Paul speaks many times of positionally. Okay? Christ says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. Okay? Here's what's true of every born-again Christian. Every born-again Christian has Christ, the Holy Spirit, abiding in them. That's true of everybody who's born again. Here's what may not be true of every born-again Christian. They may not be at any certain time in their walk abiding in Christ. And that's two different things. Certainly the first one has to be for the second one to even be possible. But all of us have the ability, even as Christian, born again Christian, to choose to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. And I've said this how many times now, Linda? 100 times. Our primary sin is Christian. You ever think about what your primary sin as a Christian is? Lying? No, that's not lying. Cheating? No, it's not cheating. What's our primary sin? Well, here's what the Bible said. It said that if I'm filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? So, if the Spirit's in control of my life and my walk, guess what I will always reflect? I will always reflect God's eternal truth. In other words, if the Spirit's in control, He will never lead me to sin. Never. Okay? So how does a Christian sin then? By making the decision to stop being responsive to the Holy Spirit and His control and to decide to walk in the flesh. In the flesh, we're capable of doing everything a lost person is capable of doing. So what we do sometimes, we confess our sins. I lied. I cheated. I did all these things. What we never do, and I think it's an unconfessed sin in the church, what we never do is confess the sin of making the decision to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. That's our first act of disobedience as a Christian.
Say that part again, what James said.
Okay. Our primary sin and our first act of sin as born-again Christians is a decision to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit.
Okay.
Because remember, in the Spirit, what will always be the result?
Obedience
and reflect what it is. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You walk in the flesh and you are capable of doing anything a lost person will. So our primary sin as a Christian, our initial sin is to say, I'm going to do this on my own. And then we put ourselves in a position to do all kinds of other things. Because the Spirit will never lead us down a thing. So it's become part of my confession life, and I try to share that in different groups and stuff. I want to go back to that. Lord, I did lie, or I did think this thought I shouldn't. But I also, Lord, have to confess to you, I did that because I chose to go into the flesh rather than be submitted to your Spirit. And I need you to, I acknowledge that, and I need you to forgive me of that too. But it's something we don't really deal with. You probably very rarely heard that. We always deal with sins, but we don't deal with why a Christian who's born again, who has the Holy Spirit living in him, why would we go there in the first place?
And I think sometimes you don't think about it. We think about that particular sin, not what led to that particular.
Right. Yeah.
This is kind of funny because sometimes I'm with the men's group, and we start getting into the heavy subjects, you know, and it's like, well, so now we're going to be speaking, and some guy starts, he says, well, I really must confess, I really disobeyed the laws, I did 45 miles an hour in a 25 zone. And, you know, I look at a guy and say, what, are we in kindergarten now? Is that the game we're playing here? You know? Because it's like, man, don't even come with that story. I know where you live, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. That was a heavy one. But, yeah. But I think the church needs to start thinking about that. Why do Christians sin? Because we know we're not to the place of sinless perfection. But if we say that we can be controlled or filled, led by the Holy Spirit and sin at the same time, then we're blaspheming the name of the Holy Spirit. Because he would never lead us into sin. So who becomes responsible when we Christians sin? Well, the Bible says we sin without excuse. Okay, and the reason we sin is because we choose to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And that's the war that even Paul said that he had to struggle with. I know what I shouldn't do, but I find myself doing it. And I know what I should do, and I don't do that thing. And there's this battle going on in me. And it is a literal battle. I've heard some priests say, oh, there's no real battle. Jesus has won the battle. Yes, he has won the battle. But anybody who says they don't still battle with the flesh is just lying to your face. They're just lying to your face.
Well, there's too many things to distract us, take our focus off the Lord.
Yes. And we just got to keep, that's the key. The more we try not to do wrong, the more we have a tendency to go down that path.
Right, because we're trying.
But you made a great statement there, Scott. If our focus is on the Lord, okay, then the result of a life that's focused on the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, will be the goodness of the Lord. But Christians who try not to lie, not to cheat, not to lust, not to do all these things. You know, it's like saying, I'm not going to think that bad thought. What's going to happen? You're going to think that bad. I remember as a kid laying in my bed and just thoughts of evil things, frightening things as a kid and stuff like that. And I used to try, I'm not going to think that. And of course, you think about it. And finally, I don't know, I think leadership of the Holy Spirit at that time, I started talking to Jesus. And you know, when I talked to Jesus, I didn't think about these other things. And to me, right now, it's a very simplistic thing, but that's the point. If I'm focused on the things of God, you know, when we're not focused on the things of God, our mind wanders in 100 different directions, you know. And I find it's true when we go on to mission trips and stuff like things that while we're here and we got time and all these things that we might give our time and our mind to that are not really godly and stuff, but we're over there in mission field and stuff, and those things don't even cross your mind. They're not even a part of that light going out all the time. So they don't even cry. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like when Jesus was with the lady in Samaria, and he sends the disciples in and stuff, and he gets to minister to this lady and stuff. But what did he send them into town for? For food. He was hungry. And when they come back with the food, you know, from Senor Taco or whatever they went to there, and they brought it for him, and he says, I'm not hungry. What? You're not hungry? You were starving before. He said, I have food that you don't know. And all of us have probably, hopefully we've been on, where we've been ministering in the name of Jesus, and it's an amazing thing. You don't need those other things. So again, we got to be careful that for us, our focus needs to be the Holy Spirit. It needs to be Jesus, because what will always flow out of that is the goodness of God. Always. But if we choose to go in the flesh, in any sense, we open ourselves up to be drawn in 100 different directions. You know,
what's really cool is that if you are walking in the Spirit and you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, when you do stray from that, he convicts you.
Oh, yeah.
And I always pray that he'll knock me over the head.
Well, please, say, please, Lord, show me, because we can fool ourselves, at least for a little while, you know. And one of the things that I get to do as a pastor and through the years is when people are just touched by the Holy Spirit, maybe they've been walking in a way that's not, they've been touched by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings them back. And the first thing he does is bring a sense of holy regret. That's a term I would use, holy regret. You know, they know where they've been. And I've had people literally come up to me and say, Pastor, I didn't even know if I'm saved. They say, because I can't believe I did this thing this week, and I'm a saved person. It's breaking my heart that I did it. And I say, brother or sister, I know you're saved. As much as I know anything, I know you're saved. They said, why? He said, how can a saved person? I said, it's not what you did. It's how you feel about it now. Because if you were not saved, this wouldn't bother you at all. You could do whatever you wanted to do, and it wouldn't bother you at all. That you have this sense of brokenness before God tells me that the Holy Spirit's in your heart. And I try to tell them, I can't declare you saved, but every evidence, the evidence isn't that you've done wrong. The evidence is that you're a child of God and you don't want to be away from. I like how J. Vernon McGee, he's always very practical. He talked about the prodigal son. He said, a prodigal son got into the pig pen, but he didn't stay in the pig pen. You want to know why? Very simple answer. He wasn't a pig. He was the son of the Father.
Yeah.
So we can get into the pig pen, but if we're the son, if we're the children of the Father, we won't stand in the pig pen. Why? Because we're the children of God. Make sense to you?
Yeah.
Pretty practical. Okay.
When McGee says, must be right.
Yeah. Seth, he has a weird thing on angels, but we'll talk about that another time. All right. So get yourself ready, sanctify yourself. I know we went a long way around, but the point is we too need to do that. And we do that by submitting to, it's not a complicated thing for us. We who are born again, we do that by submitting to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, take control of my mind, my thoughts. Show me anything in my life that should not be there so that I might agree with you that it shouldn't be there. Confess these things. You cleanse me of these things. And then I want to be under your control. That's how we sanctify ourselves. That's how we get ourselves ready. And I do that. I do it a little simple. And so I don't want to sound ritualistic, but it's kind of the way I do it before I share, particularly in the worship time. I say, Holy Spirit, cleanse me. I ask Him to cleanse me first. Then I ask Him to fill me. Then I ask Him to use me. That's what I hope happens when I share this stuff. And that's my thing of preparation. You know. And I don't want it to be a ritual that I just say thinking it's going to happen. I want it to come from the heart that I really want God to show through. And He does. He shows up all the time. You know, I finish a sermon and I go, boy, I really stunk that one up and stuff. And God says, it's not about you. Okay, God, I got it. You know, so anyways. All right. Verse 6 then. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looks at the oldest son of Jesse, and notice that this is the prophet that says this.
Mm.
What does it tell you about the prophet? It tells you that they're not infallible, except when the Holy Spirit is speaking through them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So these prophets didn't walk around all the time with a prophet glow on. Okay? And you know, how much do they understand even about some of the things they prophesy? I always think about Isaiah and how God let him see things down through the portal of time. And he talks about the first coming of Messiah, beaten so badly he's unrecognizable as a human being, suffering servant stuff. But he's looking out the same portal, and what he sees is he sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sees the one who rules with a rod of iron. And I'm wondering if Isaiah said it, okay, who am I thinking about? I'm going to say what God says and stuff, but you know, and I always do the picture for Isaiah like this, like he's looking down through, here's his eye, looking down through time, and he sees that picture of the first coming, and he doesn't actually see it, he doesn't describe it this way, but we know it is this way. So he sees, and then he sees the picture of the second coming. What he doesn't see is all this time in between, but as he's looking, he sees this mountain ridge and this mountain ridge. Just a picture, you know. Again, these guys didn't have all the information. They had what the Holy Spirit chose to reveal to them.
So they didn't really know what they were.
No, I think they knew. They knew what the Holy Spirit revealed, but they didn't know everything.
They didn't. It wasn't fleshed out for them.
Yeah, not in all the things. And again, we have here Samuel saying, "This got to be the guy. It's the oldest. He's the biggest. He's the strongest." And
reminds him the most of Saul.
Yes.
Probably.
Yeah, probably.
This guy's like Saul. This is the guy.
Yeah. So look at verse 7. It said, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Well, that's a huge thing that God's saying to do. You know, how many of you read about Saul the man? As you read in the scripture, you'll see this.
Yeah.
Saul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive speech. He wasn't this great speaker. Oh. I mean, he didn't want to fill with charisma that everybody wanted to hear. Hey, Saul's speaking down at the place. We've got to go hear what he has to say. You know, he wasn't pulling people out. We're told that he was not that good looking. We're told that he had eye problems. Many people believe just, you know, eye problems with stuff oozing. I mean, there was nothing appealing in him. By the way, if you read Isaiah's description of Jesus in his first coming, he says there's nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him.
Yeah.
Okay? So once again, God says, don't look to the outward. But boy, we are so stuck on the outward, are we not?
I mean, look at when we have presidential candidates.
Well, yeah,
I mean,
well.
He's you know, he's a great orator, and he's good looking, or she's this or that. And it's not, well, you know, who really has the skills?
But do you think people were drawn to Jesus not because of his looks? People were drawn to him.
Well, I think they were drawn to the event of Jesus for the most part. Do you think about what the New Testament said? For the most part, people were drawn to the event of Jesus. Because when the event didn't happen, where'd they go? They went away.
Yeah.
John chapter 6 is just wonderful chapter. I say wonderful, but it's a hard chapter.
Yeah.
Where he has all these people that are following him and stuff. And he sits down, okay, guys, here's what it means if you're going to be my follower. You're going to eat my flesh. You're going to drink my blood. You're going to, you know, you're going to be trials and tribulation, all these kind of things. And all that in John chapter 6. And they finally, the scripture says, it was so hard for them that they got up and they left him. And then Jesus looks at the 12. And he says, are you going to leave me too? And that's where we get the response, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. So I think that people were drawn to the event of Jesus. And you see that even at the end of his ministry where he said, hey, Jesus, just show us one more miracle. Just do one more little trick. Do it and we'll believe you. And I think Jesus finally, if I can say it this way, had enough. And he said, listen, there's not any other sign you're going to see except for the sign of Jonah. That's all I'm going to show you.
I just always thought that because, not for looks or anything, but just because...
Well, just think about it this way. The rich young ruler looked into the very, very face of Jesus, asked him what he needed to be saved.
True.
Jesus told him what he needed to do, and he walked away.
Yeah, that's true.
And Isaiah said there was nothing in there's nothing in his outward appearance that would draw you to him. So the world missed him. That's what we have to. The world missed Jesus. Those who should have been waiting, looking for him, they missed him. And when the event stopped, there was nobody. When he died on the cross, who was there? Not even all the 12 were there. They missed him. His mom was there. John was there. A couple of other ladies that were following was there. But nobody else was there.
Yeah.
Even strong Peter was not there. So you know, again, we get this idea that Jesus was drawing people. And I know he draws people. He draws people today. But in his first coming, there were very few. Look at it. Look at the scripture. There were very few that actually responded to Jesus in faith in his first coming. It wasn't until after the work of the Holy Spirit. I understand all of that stuff. But for the most part, they left him.
It stinks.
It is sad. I always think.
Yeah.
I think about our churches that I don't believe Jesus is going to walk in, but I just wonder how many churches he would be welcome in if he came and shared his message. I hope our message is his message, so he would be welcome here. But go ahead.
I think I might be so bold.
Go ahead.
I think there was something about him that clearly reflected the love of God that drew people. And certainly with the extent, quote, sinners and outcasts, they certainly saw that and related with him. But I think that the magnitude of his love and presence, in a sense, did draw people. Maybe not his enemies, but I have to believe the very force of his personality. He was, you know, he's God in the flesh, and I have to believe that that his very love was a drawing thing, even as it was for us.
Yeah. I wouldn't disagree with that. You have those accounts where people, you know, is he this or that? I don't know. Once you know, I'm blind now, I see. And even the centurion called him the Son of God. And, I mean, you have those things. But I think on a scale of multitudes during his earthly ministry, that's just not true. One-on-one, I see it. You see it just like you see today.
Yeah, he wouldn't have been elected president.
No, probably not.
But then when he came back, after he rose from the dead, then at least 500 people saw him.
Yes.
Too. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they were ones drawn to him, but you kind of get the idea that they would be, I kind of get the picture that they would be, you know, believers.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that became the catalyst or the nucleus of the church.
Of where it really
did. And where the church would go. Yeah. Not just the 12. Of course, the 12 were the foundation of the New Testament church, but all those other ones. There are people we don't know names of that went places and shared the message in ways that we can't even, you know.
I always think of, like, I always picture Ben-Hur, you know, and you see Jesus off on the mountain and Ben-Hur's walking along, you know, with Charlton Heston.
Yeah.
That's what I always picture. You know, people are just being drawn to him like that. You know, I don't know how accurate that is, but I'm pretty sure it's close.
Okay.
I think you've been watching a lot of movies.
Yeah.
Was that the main
one?
No.
Yeah,
Ron. I'd like to say something here back on verse 7.
Okay.
That's just a beautiful, beautiful verse, and I find great encouragement in it because it's a reminder to me that to be a man or woman of God does not depend on my appearance, my intelligence, my stature, or any other number of things. But yeah. God looks on the heart.
Yeah,
and that's a tremendous thing because it excludes none of us.
Right, and you know what? Because it's 7 o'clock, we're going to start there next week because I think we want to spend some time there. Okay.
Which was it that Ron was referring to?
We'll start at verse 7, where it says God does not look to the outward appearance.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I like that.
Okay, and we're going to the New Testament. He'll repeat something. He chooses the weak and the beggarly.
Praise God.
You know. And even for we who are his, who may not have a whole lot of great qualities like the world wants and stuff, he reminds us that it's in our weaknesses that his strength is made manifest. So anyways, so we'll start there next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this group and their heart to know and desire to know you and your word. And I pray, Lord, that something that we shared tonight has taught us something new about you or remind us something that's very valuable that you have for us. And Father, that we would see once again, you've told us that we are to walk in your spirit, to be people who are controlled by the spirit. And Father, if we walk away, Lord, very quickly bring us back. Show us where we're at. Touch our hearts and bring us back to where we need to be. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. The group going to pray tonight. Those who might want to stay and pray for Fountain Hills, they'll be praying right next door in a few minutes.